Go to the book of Joshua. As we started earlier this week, yesterday, that's earlier, wasn't it? Thanks. We started off in Joshua chapter 1, and I really challenged you there, and then yesterday we were challenged in some other parts of Scripture, and I'm going to bring you to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. As you do think about even this week too of prayer, pray for the different programs. I pray for the kids. I pray that God would stir them and work in the hearts and lives of the kids. I pray for the teen program, that God will use that as we got a teen program. They know Cola Wars is coming up and they're doing a kind of pre-service, and then later even this week, Thursday night's kind of specific for them. But pray that God would actually do a serious work in the hearts and lives of the people. Even at school, I think about the opportunities of preaching to the kids around us. Joshua chapter 7, though. So think about ministry, and we're really challenging you, especially as an evangelist, I challenge you to not just give out the gospel, but to live worthy of the gospel. It's amazing when you begin to let God work in you, how God naturally, when he works in you, the natural outflow is that then he works through you. We become channels of blessing when God starts stirring our heart and really working in us. And so this should be our prayer. Dear God, don't pass us by while in others you're calling and moving and doing work. Lord, work on me. Change me. And as I think about this, I think about one of the hindrances or the greatest hindrances of us being in the Word spiritually or us being able to give out the Word would be that we would be people with sin in our own heart and our own life. And how serious this is. Now, I want to take you to this passage because of Scripture, because I think if we're not careful, we can kind of overlook this and we can say, we can look at sin in other people. But my prayer for you tonight is not to think about anybody else, but except for the Lord tonight and your own heart before him. And as we begin to examine ourselves, I'll take you to this passage. It's Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19. Notice what he says. It's Joshua speaking here. A man who seeks to walk after God and be used of God. And here's what he says. He says to a man in his army named Achan, he says this. He says, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." So think about tonight's message. You'll see two people in this true story. As I seek to unfold this for us tonight, we're going to learn some truths. I actually sometimes even entitle the message, Life Lessons from a Dead Loser. See, that's kind of funny. That's a great one, isn't it? And I call it that because actually in the Scripture, there are some people you look at, and honestly, you want to emulate. You should have some Bible heroes, shouldn't you? I mean, some people you look to and see their faith and see what, I mean, even we've got the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. But the truth is there are some people in Scripture that by God's grace you should be saying, "Dear God, please don't let me end up like that." I mean, there are some losers in the Bible for sure, and actually the Bible highlights the pros and the cons, and yet here's a guy in the army who you don't want to be anything like. His name is Achan. Now think about that tonight if you want to subtitle this. Maybe just simply call this Sin in the Camp. Let's pray tonight and ask God's work in our heart. Father, we thank you for who you are. You are holy and you are righteous and kind and good. Lord, even in our own sinfulness, you provide mercy and grace. You tell us in the book of Romans, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So God, for those who come tonight broken over themselves, may they experience the grace and the mercy that you pour out on the humble. You resist proud people, but you give grace to the humble. But Lord, as the word also goes on to say, shall we continue in sin that grace would abound? And the answer would simply be, God forbid, Lord, help us. Lord, so often we are blinded by our sin. We don't even see it. Lord, the natural man doesn't even comprehend the things of God because he doesn't even have the Spirit of God in him. So God, I pray even tonight, if there's somebody without Christ in this room, that God, you and your kindness would show them their own sinfulness and your holiness, but may they run to you. May they humble themselves before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and realize salvation is found in Christ, the Messiah. But God, for many who are in this room who are in Christ already, I pray, would you stir us? And as the psalmist prayed, God, we pray this, Lord, that you would search our hearts and you would know us, Lord. You would see if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, show us the sinfulness of our own heart that we can confess it and forsake it and remove the barriers. In the quietness of this moment, would you personally just ask God, God, please, tonight, speak to me. Would you do that right now? Father, we thank you for what you're going to do tonight. We give you the praise and the glory for it. Lord, empower me now and use me. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord, that we can see the truths of Scripture, and God, that we can be challenged and changed. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You know, many years ago, there was a great leader of the children of Israel. His name was Joshua. When you think about Joshua, remember who he followed, though. He followed Moses. And Moses wasn't able to go into the promised land because, remember, the meekest man in all the earth, as I kind of said earlier, he got ticked. You know, he got upset with the children of Israel who were stiff-necked, and they were people who would see the amazing things of God consistently all around them. And they, I mean, like they're being fed by manna every day. I mean, talk about unbelievable things. They the Red Sea's part, they're walking across on dry ground. I mean, everything, they keep seeing God work, and they get to the edge of the promised land, and they walk away in fear. And then as they did this, there's going to be consequences. Then what do they do then at that point? Well then we're going to go, you know, well, we're going to do it. No, don't go. Actually, God is not with you. Oh, and they try on their own. And what happens? They utterly fail. And the truth is they begin wandering in the wilderness, and God tells them they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But remember, after that time was up, which is where we are now, what's interesting is now they're going to come in, and God tells them, go in and conquer the land. We actually learned about this in the Adult Bible Fellowship or Sunday School Hour earlier yesterday. As we think about this, so they came to the first city. Remember the first city? The city called Jericho. And God gave them a plan. The plan was an unusual plan because it wasn't a normal style of battle plan, but they were supposed to cross the Jordan River, which is amazing to think they crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. It was actually at flood stage. That means there was so much water, there's no way you're going to bring, you know, some close to 2 million people across the water like that when flood stage, but God does this miracle and parts the river. Actually, the scripture even says this, that the water stood up in a heap in the distance. I can't wait. Some things that when I get to heaven where I can say, God, can you replay that? I just want to see that, you know? And then they walk across on dry ground. Their feet weren't getting muddy or anything. They go to the other side, and then there they are on the other side. They're getting ready to go after the first city. Remember the first city? The city was called what? Jericho. It was a fortified city. Actually, if you know anything about Jericho, Jericho had walls of some 30 feet high, you know, probably like the size of the ceiling here, maybe a little bit shorter. I don't know. I was thinking about that. But you have something pretty high. And then you had the first wall about 12 feet thick. You had a gap between the first and the second wall. There's even a second wall. I mean, everything about this was so fortified. But the city wasn't massive, not like the nation of Egypt, because as you think about this, he told them the battle plan was to march around the city walls every day, and you do it one time each day, and you do it for 6 days in a row. Don't say anything, just march around. When you finish, camp out. Honestly, the size of it would have taken them maybe about 30 minutes to do that, and they march around, and they come back. Now, can you imagine that? I mean, as you think about them doing this multiple times, 6 days in a row, I mean, at some point, you know, you probably heard your old Sunday school teacher back in the day say, you know, what they were doing probably, or, you know, shouting things, you know, what are you going to do? Punch our walls? Ha, 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 you know, and whatever. I mean, you hear people say stuff like that. But actually, that's actually nice that you're trying to be creative in that, but it's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the people of Jericho were so afraid, it's like their hearts melted. It wasn't like they were having really melted hearts. I mean, what was going on was they were so fearful. Why? Because the number one nation of the day, who did it used to be? It used to be Egypt. And yet here's the children of Israel who, in one sense, you could say conquered Egypt, and they're right outside your walls. I mean, that's pretty significant. And so the truth is they're afraid. They're going, whoa, here's that group, and God is with them. They've heard about all the plagues. They've heard about everything. And they're marching around the walls one time every day for 6 days in a row. They go around. They camp out. As they come back, they camp out. They go the next day, same thing, until the seventh day. They're supposed to start early in the morning, march around seven times. As they do that on the seventh time, again, probably finishing right a little bit after lunchtime, about 3 to 3.5 hours of marching around, they shout with a loud voice. They blow trumpets. The ground begins to shake. The walls begin to crack, and 30-foot high walls come smashing down. And what's amazing to me is nobody from Israel got hurt at all. You would think with 30-foot high walls and crashing down and these guys marching around that somebody would be hurt. The truth is God was going to give them the city that way. God actually told them from the very beginning, he says, don't take anything for yourselves when you go to the first city. The first city is reserved. It's like the first fruits of your labor. It's almost like the tithe. Don't take that. But the other cities you can conquer, and you can take the spoils, but not Jericho. And they all understood this. Remember, as they would have marched around that seventh time and shouted and the walls came crashing, there was only one part of the city that really seemed to stay standing. Remember what that is? It's Rahab's house. Rahab had hid the spies. She used to be a harlot. She converted. She turned to Jehovah God. It's amazing. God had worked in her heart. As I even made a comment about God's mercy and grace, the scarlet cord as a reminder. And yet the truth is in the lineage of Christ, there's Rahab. And you're going, whoa. It's like God and his kindness and his mercy and his grace, even in his judgment. Now, God does have wrath. And God's wrath is simply this. It's righteous anger that he pours out on sin and on sinners. So God has this wrath, and he has this righteous style of anger. And here we are, and here's God's people, in a sense, that have marched around, and they've seen God work. And sure enough, what happens? I'm giving you this kind of the story a little bit, and then we'll kind of work through the passage part. But what happens is this. As they finish marching around, they go in throughout the city, and they could collect the gold and the silver for the tabernacle of God. That was what that's going to be, but nothing for themselves. And they all had previously agreed to this. They knew this. But as they're making their way through, here's a guy, his name is Achan, and an army guy, and he looks down, and he sees something, maybe because of how the sun was at the time, maybe he's seeing it flicker on the ground, but he looks down to see what it is, and he picks it up, and it's a wedge of gold, it's a bar of gold. I mean, it's a lot of money, it's heavy, everything about this is a big deal, and he's looking around. Maybe he was thinking good thoughts. In the sense of like this, like, you know, economy's not doing so great. This could be really helpful for the future. He's actually sees something else, though. It's interesting because he sees it. It's maybe a little box or a bag of some sort, but he finds 200 shekels. These are small silver coins, and he sees these. And again, a lot of money. He's looking around. No one seems to be watching him. He takes that. He sees another element. Remember what it was? It was a Babylonish garment. Actually, as he picks it up, maybe it was a beautiful dress. The idea of Babylonish garment would be royalty or very, very expensive clothing. Maybe, you know, you'd say like a $1,000 dress or something. I mean, something that's expensive, but as he picks it up, and again, we don't know if it's a guy's clothes or girls, maybe it was a girl's dress. And maybe again, good thoughts. Maybe he says, man, my wife would look awesome in this dress because she's been wearing the same clothes for the last 40 years. I mean, this would be really nice. A good change of pace. But God said, don't take. He looks around, no one seems to be watching. He takes that stuff, he goes to his own tent. He digs a hole in his nomadic style of tent, and he covers it over. I want to give you three lessons, really, this evening, as we look at this, that I think that if we could learn these lessons, it would really radically transform our life. And as I say this, number one, lesson number one is simply this. You can't sin and get away with it. Now, as I say this, you can't sin and get away with it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7 as we kind of see this unfolded right before our eyes. Here's what it says. It says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Sin makes God angry. As you think through this, he takes. You see something. Now, wait a second. In one sense, you're going, okay, don't we get this? I mean, and I know some of you might even be thinking, you're saying, okay, Jeremy, I mean, you say you can't sin and get away with it, but people do all the time. I mean, because people, you know, can rob a bank or can, you know, they can murder somebody and get away with murder. And I go, not ultimately, hello. Don't you realize the truth is, even in the midst of when you do something wrong, do you not realize that God, the scripture teaches us, that he sees all things? God knows all things. It's nothing. God never goes, oh, really? You know, oh, wow, I didn't know. No, God knows all things. He sees all things that you do. Maybe other people don't see it, but God sees it. And the truth is God is the ultimate judge. When we die, we all will stand before God and give an account. I mean, the truth is, if you're here tonight and you're without Jesus, you will give an account of your life and you'll be cast eternally into the lake of fire. But if you're in Christ, you won't be judged for your sins, not then, but you'll be examined and rewarded according to Scripture. As I think about this, but this should be a sobering reminder that we as even believers are going to stand before God and give an account of our life. Are we holding on to sin at all? Because ultimately, you can't sin and get away with it. In many ways, you know, you almost want to take Achan and start to shake him and say, Achan, who do you think you are? That somehow you're the exception to the rule. But tonight, I kindly say this to you. Who do you think you are? But somehow you could sin and ultimately get away with it. The truth is, you can't. Actually, I like as the scripture even tells us in Numbers chapter 32, remember the passage where there was a children of Israel that said, listen, we want to go in and help conquer the land, but we really want this side of the Jordan. And so we'd like to kind of keep this side. And Moses said to him in the second part of the verse, he says, you know, he said in chapter 32, verse 23, he says, be sure your sins will find you out. What he's saying? He's saying, listen, okay, if you're telling us that you're going to go conquer the land, then you're telling us this and we're taking this as your word and God knows this. And if you are lying to us, your sins will find you out. And isn't this interesting how God allows that to happen? Let's sit there and think about, number one, you can't sin and get away with it. So is there any sin in your heart? Is there any sin in your tent? As I say this, the truth is the story goes on, doesn't it? Maybe a second lesson. Here's the second lesson. It's pretty easy. Two of three. I'm doing pretty good. Here we go. Ready? Number two, okay, is simply this. It's always better to confess your sins than to cover them up. It is always better that you would confess your sins than to cover them over. Now, remember what he did. He goes back to his tent. He covers it up. He acts like nothing happened. And then what does he do? So sure enough, they go to the next city. And the next city is not a really big city. It's not fortified. Actually, it's a city. And remember the name of the city? It's called what? Ai. Yeah. And how do you spell Ai, Zachary? Ai. Good job. Man, I have a brilliant child up here. And but the truth is, yeah, it's small. It's a little. I mean, they don't need all their people. Look what God did. I mean, it's like, so let's go to Ai. Let's go there. God's power is with us. We'll go in. We'll conquer. I mean, God is with us. Let's go. And it's almost like when you look at them going towards Ai, what you do not see is you do not see them praying. You don't see them really saying, God, what should we do? How should we do all this? It seems to be kind of absent within the text. And yet it's almost like they're presuming upon God. Have we not done this? We see God work and we go, whoa, that was awesome. And we think everything's great and we forget. And sure enough, then it's like almost like boom, we fall flat on our face spiritually. The truth is, I think what you see here is Achan and here's Joshua. I think Joshua at this point, you know, doesn't know this, doesn't realize what's going on. They go to battle against Ai. We don't even need all of our men. Let's just take, I don't know, 3,000. That should be plenty. God's blessing is with us. This should be easy. They go to battle. They go up this place in order to get to Ai. As they begin to fight against Ai, the people of Ai come out, and it's like they start killing the children of Israel. Could you imagine if you were one of the army guys and you're fighting with your sword, and all of a sudden beside you, a person gets stabbed and falls over and is dying, and then another person, to the point where you realize, we're losing this battle, and yet we thought God promised us this. And they begin to retreat. Actually, 36 men died in the battle. It was so significant. They run back to Joshua and they tell him what happens. Now look closely at this. It's verse 6. Watch how Joshua responds to this. He desires God's power and blessing upon the children of Israel. And notice what he does. This is what a good leader should do. Verse 6, and Joshua rent his clothes. He rips his own clothes in contrition. And he fell upon the earth, upon his face before the ark of the Lord, even to the evening tide, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust upon their heads, just showing the humility. God, what's going on here? And they're praying before God. In verse 7, Joshua begins to speak. Here's what he says to God. He says, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites?" I mean, to destroy us? Is this why you brought us over? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side, Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" He gets it, doesn't he? It's not about him. It's about God's name. When a person, a true believer, sins, it's not about you and the consequences of it even in the end. Really, ultimately, when you begin to really understand your sin, you start realizing, no, this is against God, and God's name is at stake. Because when a believer lives in sin, what are you saying to a lost world or to even other believers about God and his name? I mean, the reality is this is truth. And now watch what happens. Verse 10, the Lord responds to him. And so in verse 10, the Lord said unto Joshua, he says, "Get thee up," or "Get up, Joshua." He says, "Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and disassembled also. And they have even put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Up," he says, "get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee. O Israel, thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." Wow. He's saying, you guys better all be prepared. Does anyone know anything about this? And everyone's going, "No, I don't know anything about it." Tomorrow, we're going to find out. Get prepared. Now, the thing is, if Achan was really broken at this point, what would he do? He'd be going, "It's me. And hey, Joshua, I got to talk to you. Because it's me. I should never have." But you don't see any of that. Achan tries to cover over his sin. I mean, even in the midst of this, it's amazing how God shows him what his sin is. Because remember, here comes the next day, and what happens? They begin to pass the tribes before him, and there's 12 tribes. And again, you know, maybe something close to 2 million people. That's a lot of people. So here's a tribe, and you know, all these people in this, and all of a sudden God says to him, "Stop!" He's in the tribe. But the tribe is filled with thousands of people. Okay, the rest of you guys move away. Okay, now take the families. Now the families are, again, as they're kind of walking through there, all of a sudden, here, stop to this family. Now again, it's not like we're not talking about like a husband and wife and some kids. We're talking about the extended family. There's a lot of people, maybe you could say hundreds even, within that family. But now I'll do this. Take the men of the family, march them before me, and I'll tell you who he is. Have you ever thought what was going on in Achan's mind? I mean, okay, the first time it's like he happens to choose and it's Achan's in there, but he got lucky. The next time, whoa, he got lucky again. Nobody knows, though. How do you think, as he marched in front of Joshua, how do you think he walked in front of him? I mean, he obviously can't be walking in front of him going... there's the one. You know, that would be really easy. And so the truth is, so if he's going to act all guilty, he can't act that way. So what is he going to do? He's going to naturally act not guilty. He's going to, maybe even as he's walking, but yet his heart's probably beating 150 miles per hour. I mean, seriously, it's going fast because there's no way he knows. Nobody knows. It's like, and he's walking there, but the truth is God does know. And maybe he even puts a little bit of a smirk on his face, a smile, kind of thinking, you know, it's not me. I'm okay, as he's walking, but as he walks, all of a sudden God says, "Stop!" And he stops him. Watch this, because when you think about this, the power of God has left Israel. 36 men have died in the battle. This is so significant. So now, as you imagine, how is Joshua now speaking to him? So here he is, after all of this, in verse 19, "And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, the 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers and they ran into the tent. And behold, it was hid in the tent and the silver under it, just like he said. It's interesting. You say, well, he confessed. He fessed up. That would be like the criminal going, "It wasn't me. Listen, I don't know why you're saying this. It wasn't me at all." And they say, "Well, hold on a second. We got a little bit of footage here." And all of a sudden they show the footage. And it's like, "Oh, okay, I did it." I mean, well, hello. They know. It's like, and this is what's going on here. It's like you've got this. There's not necessarily a brokenness. I mean, there's probably this great fear of what could happen. But he does. He admits to this for sure. When I think about this, though, it really shows us a couple things. What happens when you really confess your sin? I mean, ultimately, it's interesting because for me, I had trusted Christ at a fairly young age in kind of elementary school. There was a time, though, in elementary school, when I was in about third grade, I knew very specific sins that I started getting involved in. And I knew. I mean, I knew they weren't right. And I began to regard iniquity in my own heart. It's interesting because sin never, it's like it doesn't start off huge usually, does it? It's not like, you know, all of a sudden one day a guy's like, "Oh, I'm going to murder somebody." No, it doesn't work. It's like the hatred begins to fester within the heart. I mean, it's the guy who walks in, he starts looking around and going, "Man, you know, this place isn't really, it's not really got a lot of security. And man, you could easily take something here. I mean, look, you could take it and get away with this." And they begin to contemplate it more and more. It's like, so the dwell, again, sin always starts off small and grows in a sense and gets big. And so in my life, by the time I hit about junior high age, can I tell you what anger and hatred and hurt in my own heart and life, holding on to all this kind of junk in my life? Honestly, it's interesting because I remember at one point holding on to things up until about 17 years old. And at 17 years old, you know what happened? I came clean. I remember getting to the point where it's like, it literally was like suicide is the next step, because for me, I was so discouraged in my own sin, my life spiraling down and spiraling down, and spiraling down, until finally I came to a camp. I began to hear preaching. I opened my heart up to the response of the preaching. If God speaks to me, I want to respond to it. God was obviously doing a work in my life. I got to the point where I'm like, okay, God says this. He promises this. I don't have this peace and joy from God, and yet God doesn't lie. Whose fault is it? For the first time, I began to own my own sin. I didn't blame shift to everybody else. I owned it. As I came clean, he preached on one thing one night, and I came clean. You know, I'm like, "Oh, okay." And then the next morning, he preached on something different. You know, and I'm like, "Oh man, I got to get that right." You know, I'm responding to this message, and then the next evening something different. I mean, I'm like, "Well, man, I kept thinking I got all things right, and I need help." And until finally, I just kind of yielded. I just kind of said, "Okay, God, whatever you want of my life, that's what I want to do. I just want to do that. I want to yield to you. I want to confess the sins." I remember after about a 2-week time being at camp, I came home, and it was so amazing. I wanted to tell everyone. I wanted to tell my parents. My family. I'm in the middle of 5 kids. I actually brought them all together, my mom and dad, grandma and grandpa. And we're all standing there, brothers and sisters. And I said, can I please ask you to forgive me? I've sinned against you. And I began to name all the different sins and things I'd done towards siblings and towards my parents. And you know what my parents did? It's like, it's interesting because there's tears in really almost everyone's eyes there. All of us had it. Maybe one sibling didn't, you know. But the nature of us with all those tears in our eyes, you know, they said this, "Jeremy, we forgive you." I mean, talking about, do you know what forgiveness is? It's when you remove the barrier. It's like there's junk between you and somebody else. It's like there's a barrier there. But when you really experience forgiveness, the barrier is removed, and now you're close again. And so here's a sin barrier, and initially between me and God, it's like God seems so far away, and yet as it's removed, the closeness that you have towards the Lord. It's amazing, the same way with people. And this happens. At that point in time, you know what? I remember even going and talking to my friends and asking them to forgive me for things. I mean, it's like God was just working in my life. I remember at that point even going back, and at some point God was so stirring me because I went to a Christian school. Sounds kind of familiar. And I remember walking in to the people that dealt with discipline. And I knew, when I walk out, I will be expelled. There's no doubt. I mean, I deserved it. I came in and I said, can I talk to you? Because I have to tell you, and I have to ask you to forgive me for some things. I need cleansing, and I need you to forgive me. I begin to unload. I get about halfway through. They actually stop me. The guy says, Jeremy, stop, stop. And he just stopped, and he says, listen, we forgive you. What? We're so thankful that God is working your heart. We've been praying for you. I mean, like all the stuff that I'm just, what? I expected to be expelled. I deserved to be expelled. But it wasn't about that anymore. At that point, if I was going to be expelled, I would be right with God, though. And that's what I wanted. It didn't matter the consequences in that sense. I just wanted to be right. And when a person begins to really be dealt with about sin and really confesses their sin, you know what I begin to experience in my life? I begin to experience peace. It's a peace that passes all understanding. It's a peace that the world doesn't understand or know because they're not at peace with God. But when you really become at peace with God, seek to be at peace with other people and remove the barriers, it is amazing the peace that God brings. But not just that. You know what was also happening to me? Personally, I was growing spiritually. I would say maybe prosperity. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, you know, the prosperity gospel. You know, hey, you give your life to Jesus and, you know, you'll be a millionaire tomorrow and never have cancer. No, that's a lie. Okay, that's a phony gospel. I'm talking about where, though, as you really yield to the Lord, God started really growing me. It's like the Word of God was alive in my heart and God was stirring me and consistently working in my soul. I mean, you look about that and you think, okay, when you really confess, there's peace, there's prosperity, and I would simply say this, there's also power. Because when a person really gets things right with God, the overflow is God begins to, because he works in you, he does work through you. I think about how the Lord began to stir me and use me in different areas, and I was not even expecting this. I mean, you know what's crazy? One of my good friends, his name is Brian Kane. I remember at one point, my friend Brian Kane, we're driving, and he drops me off at my house, and so parks the vehicle, and I'm just getting ready to get out and go, and he says, Jeremy, stop, wait. He said, you have something that I don't have. What are you talking about? He said, I've watched your life in the last 3 months. He says, your life is different. And you've got this peace, and there's something different about you. And I said, Brian, I smiled. I said, you know what? Anybody can experience the peace of God and the blessings of God if you just come clean and you get right with God Almighty. And you know what my friend Brian did? He looked at me and said, I need that and I want to do that. He began to pray on his own out loud. He's crying out to the Lord. He's in tears in this car. And I'm like just shocked at this, going, what's going on? And can I tell you this? That would never have happened 3 months prior. But when you get things right with God and when those barriers are removed, it's amazing the peace and the power and the prosperity. But what's the opposite? Because if you really don't confess it, what are you doing? Because the truth is you do one of two things with your sin. Every time you sin, one of two things. You either truly confess it and get it right, or the second thing is this, you cover it up. I mean, when you don't deal with it, what's that doing? It's covering it up. The truth is, you think about covering your sins. When you cover your sins, what do? You don't have peace, you have guilt. And you walk around and you've got all this guilt. And you know what? The insane asylums are filled with people who are guilty. The sins within their own heart have not been dealt with. It's amazing to consider how that will drive you insane. The guilt and what happens in a heart and a life, but not just a guilt. When you cover your sins, you don't have peace or prosperity, you now have conflict. You know, it's interesting, when I was living in my sin, I thought everyone was out to get me. I thought my parents were out to get me. And I thought my parents at home, when, you know, we go at, like before bed, you know, you say goodnight to them or whatever, and I go to my room, they go to their room. I thought when they went to their room, I know what they're doing, you know. They're going to their room and they're sitting down and they're brainstorming, you know. They're going, okay, how can we destroy Jeremy's life tomorrow, you know. And then they're writing down things, you know, and then giving each other high fives, you know, like, yeah, that's a good one. And I mean, I would say most parents, if not like almost every parent, they don't do that. That's the most odd thing that I'm thinking of. And I'm thinking they're all out to get me. And then I would, it's like then I'd go to church and I feel like, the pastor's looking at me. The youth pastor, what is he thinking? I mean, everyone's out to get me. Isn't it interesting when you are in sin, how you feel guilty? Now, some of you have experienced this even in a normal way, and like maybe you're driving down the road and you're not paying attention, you know, and you're driving down I-5 or something like that, and all of a sudden you look up and you see a police officer, you know, he's kind of like stationed there and he's kind of targeting people, and you're thinking, oh, you know, like you kind of see, you know, slam on the brake, and then you're like, oh, seatbelt. Some of you are smiling and giggling because you're guilty. Yeah, no. Actually, I don't know if he is. But think about this. But isn't it interesting? Because it's almost like when you're doing wrong, they're the bad guys. But the truth is, if all of a sudden your house is broken into and you're all alone and you're maybe you got a two-story, you know, and you're up there and you hear something, you look down, you see, you don't know who that is, and they're ransacking. You see even a gun in their hand. I mean, everything about you, what do? You like kind of back up and you can't find your own gun. So you pull your hand in your pocket and you pull out the phone and you're trying to remember, okay, what's the number for 911? Oh, yeah, 911, you know what I mean? And you're like, hey, help, someone's in my house. Please come help. Isn't it interesting? Now all of a sudden, they're your friends. It's so amazing to me when we do wrong, how quickly we are to think that everyone's out to get us. We start experiencing serious conflict. Some of you don't have peace. You have conflict. Think about the relationships with your parents or your friends or your siblings or other people within the church or at your workplace. The nature of when a person actually lives and seeks to confess their sins, even their enemies seem to be at peace with them, Scripture would teach. You look at this, and I would simply say, too, the other thing that covering your sin does, it just makes you weak. Instead of having the power of God to be used of God, no, you don't experience that. There's weakness there, and you're not experiencing this. So I'm looking at you and simply saying this. It is always better to confess your sins than to cover them up. I mean, even Proverbs, remember 28, verse 13? He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, Scripture says. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them, they shall have mercy. I mean, what do you really desire? Do you desire the mercy of God upon your life? And the blessing of God? Well, then get rid of the sin. Now, there's a third point, and the last simple thing is this. I said you can't sin and get away with it, number one. Number two, it's always better to confess your sins than to cover it up. But then number three is this. Your sin destroys you, and it destroys other people, too. You said, well, what do you mean? Well, finish the story. Verse 24. It says, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his asses, his sheep, and all, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. And then Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire, for they stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. Now notice this. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now this is amazing. Think about this for a minute. You say, well, did they all die? It sure seems that way. They stoned them. They burnt. You go, well, that seems harsh. I mean, why would they be punished for the parents? I mean, for the dad's sin even. And I would say, well, maybe. Maybe because it's a nomadic tent, that here's a teenager who says, hey, Dad, what's like that lumpy spot in the middle of the tent? I mean, hello. The dad says, don't tell anybody, son. It's our future. What I'm trying to say to you in a nomadic style of tent, it seems as though the family would probably know. If the family knows, now they're conspirators. Isn't it interesting when you live in sin how it affects people in a positive and a negative way? When I think about a person who's positive would be when you confess the sins, what it does within the relationship of the husband and wife or the kids and the parents. I mean, it's amazing what that does. But as I think about this too, you look at it and go, okay, wait a second. What happened here? It affected his friends. I mean, who would Achan's friends naturally have been? And I would simply say they would be the army men. And 36 of them die. And as far as we know, they didn't even know about it. I mean, we don't know of that. But the whole idea is, you could say, well, my friends don't even know my sins, and the church doesn't even know it. I mean, it's just between me and God, you know, or just me. It's just on my own. That's what a lot of times we do. We lie to ourselves when it comes to sin. And we kind of have to kind of make, you know, it's not hurting anybody else. It's just hurting kind of me. And actually, that's not true. When you live in your sin, it affects your friends. It affects your family. His whole family dies. It affects his family. It affected his future. He was in God's literal army. He could have seen God do some amazing things in the future as God was using them to conquer these wicked, awful nations that deserve the judgment of God. And God even said this with the child sacrifice and all the things that they were doing. I mean, everything about this, God's judgment was upon these nations and that God was blessing the children of Israel. But as you think about this, no, his future is cut short. He dies. Why? Because of his own sin. It destroys you and destroys other people too. If we could only learn this. You know what this would make us do? It would make us have a holy hatred for sin. I mean, you know what Scripture tells us? That we should love what God loves and we should naturally hate what he hates. But how often is that reversed? Here's the things God hates, and what do we end up doing? We end up loving them. As you think about this, the truth is we look at this Scripture and we realize in verse 26 at the very end, they name the valley. The valley is called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Some of you might have a little study note in your Bible right there. And what does the word Achor mean? You see it? It means trouble. Anytime they came near the Valley of Achor, they were reminded of the trouble that one person did that affected all of Israel. Now, as I say this, can I tell you, I often think of this passage as I serve in ministry. You know why? Because we have this ministry team. Hey, I don't want to be the Achan. I don't want to be the reason why God might not bless what we're doing. I want to see God work. Wait a second. Could you imagine this? Maybe God isn't blessing your marriage because of your sin. Maybe God's not blessing your family because of your choice of sin and covering sin over. Maybe God's not really blessing, you know, the church in the way God could really bless the church because of your sin and the individuals. It's amazing wherever you work and the places you go and your community. I mean, that's how serious it is. And really, if you want to see revival happen, then obey Scripture. Confess and forsake sin. Now, I've often had this question. Because I preach to juniors. Juniors ask some good questions. One question would be this. Well, who do we confess our sins to? You know what the answer is? You always confess your sins to everyone you sin against. Every time you sin against who? And many other times when we sin, it's not just against God. Maybe rarely it's only against God, because so often we sin, it's against others too. Now the truth is, the Apostle Paul, like I see, said, he exercised himself to have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. So the reality is, if you really want to be right with God, what do you need to do? You need to ask God to forgive you of this, but you also need to go to the person and ask them, if you sin against them, that you need to talk to them and you need to ask them to forgive you. Now maybe they say, ain't no way, I'll never forgive you. Okay, well then that's between them and God. That's serious. And if you're unwilling to forgive others, God says he's unwilling to forgive you. That's significant. So I look at this and go, okay, so God wants us to do this. The other question I have is, what does it even mean to confess? Do you know what it means? There's a Greek word there. There's two words within that word. It's the two words homologeo. Homo means what? Same. Logeo means word. Here's what it's saying. It's saying that you would say the same word that God is saying against you. In other words, you're agreeing with God against yourself. Or if I'm speaking to junior age or little kids, I'd say, you know what? You know what it means to confess? It's when you tell on yourself. Because a kid knows what it's like when a brother tells on you, you know, or a sister tells on you. You get that. He knows that. But the truth would be this. You know when it's really affecting your own soul is when you realize, when you really confess it, is when you tell on yourself. You say, "Dear God, here's what I've done." It's not general, it's specific. The devil deals with generalities, you know, "Hey, you're too sinful, you can never be used of God." You know what the Spirit of God does? He's specific. He's saying, "Do you remember what you said earlier today to your spouse?" And yet God's doing that to stir you, that you'd confess and forsake. I look at this and go, you know what my prayer is? My prayer is that as God deals with us right now, I actually haven't named a bunch of sins. But my prayer is that it's like the arrow shot at random. Finds you. God knows what's in your tent. So don't hold on to it. May God help you confess and forsake it.